Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, Lord, we ask that you might minister the word of God to us by a weak servant. Minister the word to us, Lord, in a way that'd be faithful, clear, but effectual as well, Lord. Lord, bring us in contact with our great need. And Lord, help us that we might see. Ultimately, no matter how great our needs might be, no matter how great our sin might be, your provision through Jesus Christ is sufficient. Lord, may our hearts be inflamed, not with a sense of ourselves and our own importance, but Lord, with a sense of your kindness and your grace. Lord, may we truly worship you this morning. May we receive and heed and hear your word. And Lord, may we feast. May we feast upon Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. First Samuel chapter 25, we'll read the entire chapter, all 44 verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats, or 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let your young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David.' So then David's young men came, and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where you are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 4,000 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, and all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what will be what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him.' And then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, two skins of wine, five sheep already dressed, five seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go before me. See, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May the Lord do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, and on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be found in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from a pocket of a slingshot. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he spoke concerning you, and he has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and she to her, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this morning by reminding you of where we have been. I need to remind you of the armor of God and how the armor of God protects us from being deceived by our sin and Satan's evil schemes. The armor of God is a wonderful thing, something we desperately, desperately need. And God provides it with us, provides us with his armor. What a wonderful thing. But if we are honest, well, let me back up. When we're properly girded up with the truth of God's word, and we're able to see temptation for what it is, and proceed accordingly and not be deceived, it's a wonderful thing. And when our hearts are filled with faith and a love for Christ and the gospel, we're able to extinguish the fiery arts, the darts of the enemy. And there's a sense of the strength of the Lord is with us, and the strength of God's protection. And this is all wonderful and very encouraging, but if we are honest, we must also admit that there are times in our lives when we are not guarded up in the truth as we should be. There are times in our lives when you have neglected God's word, potentially. Maybe you're distracted by the circumstances of your life, but for whatever reason, you're not guarded up in the truth of God's word as you should be. And maybe the gospel is far away from your thinking, and therefore you're not mindful of God's kindness, and your heart maybe is not even filled with a sense of gratitude. You might even find yourself feeling sorry for yourself and struggling with depression and all kinds of other emotions. This is, unfortunately, reality. There's times when we're just not as strong in the Word and as focused on the gospel, cognizant of God's kindness, of His grace, as we should be. This is not just true of us, it was also true of David. Aren't you thankful for God's kind providence in these times and His protection and the assurance that all things work together for the good for those who love Him, for the promotion of our salvation, even when we're foolish and not girded up in the Word like we should be? That's what we see here. This was certainly true of David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. The narrative begins with an introduction to a very interesting character. I find it fascinating that we are introduced to him and we learn all about him long before we learn his name. Why does the biblical author introduce us first to the fact that he has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats? You ever seen 1,000 goats? I never have. 1,000 goats. It's a sight to behold. Why are we introduced to this man in such a way? Because this man is defined by his possessions. Him, life is reduced to what he owns and the pursuit of pleasure. It's all about satisfying his appetite, his fleshly human appetite, and earthly security. And he likes to be able to look out and see it all and take pride in what he has. And this is identity. He's a ruthless man. He's a harsh man. He can get by with it because he's got a lot of money. He's not kind. He's not generous. He's godless. He's evil. And his name is Nabal, Nabal, which means fool. Fool. In the same breath that the biblical author mentions Nabal by name, he also mentions his wife's name, Abigail. The couple is a study in contrast. The Bible says Abigail has good understanding and she is beautiful in appearance. But Nabal is harsh and evil. On a personal note, I debated whether or not I should mention this, but I just can't help myself. I can't help but wonder, how does such a woman with good understanding, a beautiful woman, marry such a scoundrel? How does that happen? Somebody explain this to me. But unfortunately, I shouldn't say unfortunately, I just want to make it really clear, this is not the question that drives the narrative. This is just Mark Stromberg's curiosity, and I thought you might have the same curiosity. I remember looking at my own parents at times and thinking, how did these two people ever get together? So maybe my background provokes such a question. How did these two people ever get together? When he was younger, he must have been kind of good-looking and suave. But there's no mention of that at this point in time. The question, the issue that drives the narrative is the conflict because of this man's foolishness, his character, or lack thereof. And as a result, this collision between David and his men, particularly David, and this foolish man, Nabal. That's what drives the narrative. It is interesting, though, that such a woman is deserving of a king. And by the end of the narrative, she marries a man whom God has chosen to be king. On a personal note, that's worth mentioning. Well, this morning I've organized my sermon around 3 points: tension, intervention, and resolution. Tension, intervention, and resolution. Everything that we're told about Nabal's character is confirmed by his response to David's servants. Excuse me. Without entering into any kind of agreement with Nabal, David instructs his men under his command to provide protection, a protective presence for Nabal's shepherds and his large herds. It's worth noting that Nabal is a descendant of Caleb. Why does that information include it? Well, because Caleb is from the tribe of Judah, and so is David. He's also from the tribe of Judah, and therefore, at least in a tribal way, they're somewhat related, or you know, they're at least from the same tribe. They're neighbors at some level. And this is important because David is trying to be a good neighbor to this very wealthy, probably very well-known man living in the tribe of Judah. And David is promoting this man's well-being by protecting his neighbor's possessions. But he also keeps his men. He prevents them from taking anything from Nabal. They don't help themselves to any of his resources, none of his sheep or goats. And it takes a lot of food to feed 600 soldiers. A lot of food. Have you ever fed 600 people? Well, David has to do this every day. And yet they take none of the resources of this man's, which they could have easily done. But they restrain themselves. Soldiers have a reputation for taking what they want when they're out and about. But David's men were restrained by David, who was restrained by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You have to wonder what it was like to work as a shepherd for such a foolish, self-centered man. We know that Nabal was harsh, difficult, evil, self-serving. He's anything but generous. In contrast to Nabal, David's men love him and they respect him and they esteem him. That is very, very evident throughout the history of David's life, that his men are willing to put their own lives in harm's way to protect David. He's a man by his character, his leadership qualities. He's a man that men gravitate to. We see that even when he's out in the wilderness. Men gravitate to him. They're attracted to him. There is something very attractive about David and his leadership, his character. People like David, typically, or they hate him, which is significant as well. And I find it interesting that Nabal's servants, his shepherds, speak in glorious language about David. They really like David, and they like his men, and they appreciate the protection and the assistance that David and his men have provided them. And they are more than willing to speak of that to this Nabal, who's probably not very anxious to hear this. But they're willing to speak in David's behalf. According to the Bible, it was a feast day, which is typical on such a day of celebration. And on this festive day, David decides to send 10 of his men to meet Nabal and to request a gift. And David is very specific in terms of how he wants them to address Nabal. He wants them to address Nabal in a way that's very respectable. He wants them initially to identify themselves as representing David. Go in the name of David. Let them know that you represent me. And if you notice carefully, even referring to David as a son of Nabal. A son of Nabal. Is there some distant relational connection here? We don't know, but very, very respectful. And then David tells them, these are the words I want you to greet them with. Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Once again, a very respectful greeting. Now, the way David sees the situation, he has helped secure the very peace that Nabal has enjoyed. And the prosperity that he's enjoyed is due in part to David's protection and the assistance he's provided to the shepherds. Remember, David at heart is a shepherd. At the earliest of age, his occupation was one of being a shepherd, and he was a good shepherd. David was an outstanding shepherd. We know this from the biblical text. He's the shepherd that doesn't lose his sheep. He's the shepherd that when a bear comes as a boy, as a child, he takes the bear on. When a lion comes with evil intentions, David doesn't run and say, "Dad, Dad," he takes on the lion. David was a protective shepherd by nature. That's how he's been trained. It comes through his whole life. We see this. A man who's learned, his character has been formed as one who was caring for his father's livestock, his father's possessions. And therefore, it's natural during this downtime when David doesn't really have, you got to keep 600 men occupied or they're going to get in trouble. It's the nature of boys. The worst thing for boys is idle time. I'm just going to tell you that, parents. They need to work. They need something to do. And David knows that, and he's not going to have 600 men out here with nothing to do. He puts them to work. They're functioning in a protective manner that's possible. He's training them, and they're shepherding. They are a blessing to Nabal because David has them working. He's not going to have these guys sitting around idle, drinking beer around the campfire with nothing to do, because that's how guys get in trouble. And David knows that. So they are working. They're employed. And David has provided tremendous service to this man. And now he's paid this man good, and he's expecting some token, at least, of appreciation. Some grateful response. That's what he's expecting. You have to understand, this is a little different culture than our own. I remember being a young man and looking at the neighbor's yard, which was full of dandelions. And my pockets were empty and I had no money, so I went and picked all their dandelions and I went up to the door and knocked on the door and told them what I did and I wanted to be paid. I relate to David a little bit in that way. He never went and knocked on the door first and said, "I'm going to provide you this service, and when I'm done, we've entered into a contractual agreement, please pay me." The neighbor lady just called my mother and told her what I did, and then I got a spanking. So I was repaid evil for good. It's the last time I did work without entering into some type of agreement. Well, David didn't have an agreement with this evil man. But nonetheless, according to custom, the law of Moses, David was trying to be a good neighbor. And as David's men come in a very respectful and gracious way, even referring to David as a son of Nabal. Nabal couldn't have been more offensive if he tried. He attacked David's character and his very identity. Who is David? And who's the son of Jesse? Who is your no good father? Never heard of him. And who are you? Everybody's heard of David. Even the Philistines. Even the surrounding nations. Even the king of Moab will entertain a meeting with David. But now a descendant from Caleb says, who is David? And then he says, many today slaves have run away from their masters, implying that David is a slave of Saul's and he's run away in disobedience from Saul. And therefore we have a direct attack, accusation leveled against David's character, his identity, his family. And this man basically says, why should I give my water, my bread, and my meat to a runaway slave? Probably not the wisest thing to say to a man who has taken on the bear as a child, a man who took and tore the lion apart as a child, a man who killed Goliath, if not a child, a boy. A man who has distinguished himself as a soldier, and he has probably the most distinguished, in fact, he does. David has killed his 10,000s. I mean, Saul, the next best, has killed his thousands. There isn't a greater, more celebrated military man, probably in all the earth, certainly this region of the earth, than David. Not a wise way to respond to a man who commands such respect and admiration. Common sense would suggest this is a really bad idea. So what we have here is an illustration of how utterly foolish and stupid this man really is. The Bible says David's men turn their heels and they head back and they report everything that Nabal had said. And when David hears the report, this is not what he's expecting. His heart is inflamed with anger. It's immediate. Strap on your swords. Strap on your swords. And David puts on his own sword. In one verse, verse 13, three different times we find the word sword. Strap on your swords. Strap on your swords. Strap on your swords. We are going to war. Three times. There, it's impulsive. It's immediate. David is filled with a sense of injustice and anger. His pride is burning. Never before has his character come under such attack. This is what we'd expect from our sinful flesh. How do you respond when your character is questioned? How do you respond when your service and your work is not appreciated? How do you respond when you are misrepresented and your reputation is under assault? There's not a person here who can't relate to this when you put it in these terms. There's not a person here who's never felt underappreciated or who's felt like their service was not always appreciated, who's not always been, I suspect there's no one here who's never had their character misrepresented at the very, or come under direct assault, attack. How do you respond? How should you respond? Our immediate response in the flesh is for our anger to become inflamed and we feel violated and we cling to our own righteousness and we are ready to defend ourselves. Is that not our fleshly response? That's the natural flesh response. It doesn't matter what your skin color is, what your ethnicity is. If you're human, that's the response of the flesh. In my last sermon, I highlighted the protection that God's armor provides us when we come under attack by the enemy. Listen to the following quotation from John Calvin. In times of adversity, believers comfort themselves with the solace that they suffer nothing except by God's ordinance and command, for they are under his hand. According to the Apostle Paul, for those who love the Lord, all things work together for the promotion of your salvation. For the good there is the promotion of your salvation, what God is doing in your life. When we are girded up with the truth and we are living the knowledge of the gospel, we are strengthened and protected by God's word. This was illustrated for us in the last chapter as David is tempted and has the opportunity to put one thrust of his sword and he can do away with Saul. It's all over. The kingdom is his then. It's a shortcut. But the word of God restrained him. David was unwilling to raise his hand against God's anointed. But the scoundrel, David is a little more willing to raise his hand against the scoundrel. And so are you. And so am I. Why didn't David go to the priest and inquire of the Lord and say, hey, should we go to Nabal's house and kill Nabal and all the males of his household? Let's pray about this. David doesn't do that. He doesn't inquire of the Lord, and he has all the means, the wherewithal to do it, but he doesn't do it. There's no time of, let's stop and think about this. Let's inquire of the Lord. What's the Bible? What does Scripture say about this? Let's pray about this. And why didn't David turn to the priest and ask the Lord if he should destroy, avenge himself? Because it never even occurred to him. Because the passion was so hot, the anger was so intense, the flesh was so strong, it didn't even occur to him. And unfortunately, the same spirit is in us. Doesn't even occur to us until we've said the words we shouldn't say, until we've done what we shouldn't do. When we act as a creature of passion according to our sinful pride and our anger. It might feel good to strap on the sword, to fire up the tongue, to go on the offensive, but the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The Bible just flatly says it. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So how do you respond when your pride has been offended? You know, I have witnessed, and unfortunately in the context of the church, I've witnessed entire families ripped apart by pride. Because individuals were unwilling to go to the other in humility and say, I've sinned against you, I'm sorry. And that's what was required to preserve the harmony and the unity of a family. But because of pride, because of anger, the flesh, pride, an unwillingness because the individual feels justified. Seen marriages destroyed. Seen fathers who are very proud, self-righteous. Their kids are leaving the Lord, walking away from the church. But dad will not humble himself. Same can be true of mothers. Our pride is evil. It deceives us. It's terrible. Pride cometh before the fall. Nothing good happens out of our pride. Spiritually speaking, is anything good come out of our pride? It's terrible. It's destructive. And one of the things that makes it so terrible is it's so deceptive. We're so deceived when we're proud. We don't see ourselves for who we are. We don't see our sin. We don't see the path of destruction, the dead bodies that lie behind us. Terrible thing. This is the source of most serious conflicts in families and the household of faith. Pride. Why are we so easily offended? Because in our own thinking, we're big. We're important. If you're easily offended here this morning, I plead with you. Be honest. Acknowledge why you're so easily offended. It's because you're proud. It's because pride is a sense of importance. At this point in the narrative, we see God's providence. We see how God provides for David the protection that David was lacking because of his own failure to inquire of the Lord. In this chapter, Yahweh prevents his chosen king from acting like Saul and slaughtering Nabal's entire household. This is what Saul did at Nob, remember, when he slaughtered the entire household of the priest, 80-some priests, women, children, livestock. It was just a blood massacre. David is prepared to do the same thing. Four different times in chapter 25, we read about the Lord restraining David's hand and preventing him from acting impulsively against Nabal and his household. In verses 26, 33, 34, and 39, we read about Yahweh restraining David from avenging himself by his own hand. Avenging himself by his own hand. Avenging himself by his own hand. In this congregation, others, we could say, avenging yourself by your own tongue. Avenging yourself by your own tongue. Because we don't take up swords, we use tongues. And Abigail assures David that the Lord will avenge David in the Lord's way, on the Lord's timetable. And she assures David that his enemies, may his enemies be like, this is astounding to me, like her husband. What a woman! She's faithful to this man, knowing he's a scoundrel. She puts her life at risk for this man, knowing he's an enemy of God's. This woman really steals the show by the grace of God. And David is overcome with gratitude for God's providential protection and his restraint and his salvation through this particular woman. Listen as I read verses 33 and 34. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal. By David's own testimony, we know what the 400 men armed with swords plan on doing before morning light. Fortunately, stupid Nabal had a perceptive servant that, by the way, is never mentioned by name. Talk about not being appreciated. The biblical author leaves off his name. So this perceptive servant goes with his information, and he goes to Abigail, who doesn't know what's happened. He says, Abigail, you need to know what happened here. David sent messengers, 10 of them. They came, and your scoundrel husband vented his spleen on them. And he explains what happened. And I'm just fascinated by the whole thing. I'm fascinated by the fact that a servant would go to the master's wife and describe his master as a fool. And the wife would say, yeah, he's a fool. I got to take care of this. This would be really handy in marriage counseling. Because whoever you're married to, they're probably better than Nabal. Look at verse 24. Although Abigail was innocent, and she knew that her husband was a scoundrel, she fell at David's feet, and what'd she say? Let his iniquity be on me. Let his iniquity be on me. This is what Jesus Christ did for the scoundrels that his father gave to him. Let their iniquity be on me. You know who we relate to in the text? It's not David. It's not Abigail. It's the ball in some sense. Because we're the scoundrels. And it's because of one righteous man who came before his father and said, let their iniquity be on me. And we have this typological, with this beautiful picture of this gospel picture for us through this woman Abigail this morning. Let his iniquity be on me. And she knows. It's not like she's deceived. It's not like she's saying, oh, he's not nearly as bad as, if you just knew him, he's not so bad. He's just rough around the edges. If you're going to like him, if you know, you just need to drink beer with him. He's fun when he's drinking. None of that kind of stuff. No. He's stupid. He's a fool. He's a scoundrel. You can't talk to him. Let his iniquity be on me. That's what Christ did. This is in fulfillment. This is not unlike Isaiah 53, where the man of sorrows is described, smitten by God and afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquities and chastised, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Through his suffering and death, we have peace. Through his suffering and death, we have life. Through his suffering and death, we're righteous. Through the mediation of Abigail, there was peace instead of self-serving vengeance. God's providence is about a lot more than just God's protection from our stupidity, although that is cannot be overstated, the importance of that. God's providence has brought about our salvation through the saving work of a mediator who saves us from the guilt of our sin, but also the bondage of our sin. The guilt of our sin, because our iniquity is upon him and he paid the full legal penalty under God's law for every sin we've ever committed. The bondage of our sin that is by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The Spirit's at work in our will, in our heart, reorientating our affections, our desires, causing us to delight in Christ, delight in God's law, beginning to stir us and cause us to strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, delivering us from the oppression and bondage of sin. Abigail's mission was a great success. After her intervention, she went back home. Her husband was so drunk that he was incapable of having a logical conversation. So she waited until morning light to talk with Nabal, and I'm sure he's hungover. And the Bible says Abigail told him these things, and you know what these things refers to? Everything that's happened in terms of David and his 10 servants and the way that Nabal responded to them and the way that David was coming with his 400 armed men and Abigail's intervention. And how does he respond? His heart becomes a stone. He has a stroke or something. He's incapacitated. And it's not through any human means. It's the hand of God's judgment upon him. He feels the heavy hand of the Lord upon him and God's displeasure, and he becomes like stone. And the Bible says approximately 10 days later, God puts him to death, and he dies. Judgment and salvation go together. God saved David from his stupidity, from his pride, from his anger, from his guilt, because the fact is David had already murdered in his heart. And David knows that. David knows that he's already sinned before the Lord, even though the Lord, and he's thankful that the Lord prevented him from acting according to his passions. And we see David's gratitude, his thanks, his thankfulness, because he knows what he was capable of. And he recognizes God's kind providence in protecting him from his stupidity, from his wicked heart. But he also recognizes that God delivers him not just providentially, but also from the guilt of his sin, because he did in fact sin. And David is very grateful. But we also see not just God's restraining providence and God's salvation, we also have a picture here of God's judgment. When David heard that Nabal had died, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil." David speaks here of his own salvation and of God's judgment. The Lord is the one who brought judgment against foolish Nabal and kept David's hand from evil and delivers him from his sin. The recognition of God's restraining providence caused David to worship the Lord, and David's heart was filled with gratitude. I ask you this morning, when you look over the course of your life, do you recognize how God's providence and his restraint has kept you from acting out according to your foolish desires and passions? In my own life, I can look back and there's absolutely no explanation for how I was preserved from evil, and it was not the doing of Mark Stromberg. It was strictly the doing of God's grace, his providential restraint. It was strictly the providential working of the Lord. I hope you can look at your life and see that, how God has restrained you. If you kept yourself pure before your marriage and you didn't enter into any kind of sexual activity, God restrained you. If you kept your tongue from evil, God restrained you. If someone lashed out you with your fist and you didn't retaliate, God restrained you. Do you recognize God's restraint, his providential kindness? Have you ever thought about what you were going to say to somebody and you were all prepared and you were ready to just let your tongue fly and God restrained you? But even in those times when he hasn't restrained you, he saved you from your sin, because your iniquity, Jesus Christ carried your iniquity, your sin, to the cross, and he paid the full price. And therefore, this morning, we are confronted not just with God's providential restraint, but we're able to celebrate God's salvation and the peace. How was their peace? Because Abigail said, "Let the iniquity of foolish Nabal be upon me, and receive my offering." And that's what Christ did. "Let their sin be upon me, and I present myself." Christ presented himself as an offering that brought peace. Peace. And therefore we come to this table by the invitation of Jesus Christ, that we might feast upon the offering of his body and his blood. It's by the means of this offering we have peace. We have peace. Come and feast in faith, believing, trusting, accepting. Come to Lord Jesus and feast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning and we relate to David in terms of his pride and his anger, the passions of his flesh that could have very well resulted in bloodshed, most certainly would have resulted in bloodshed. And Lord, even though most of us here, most likely all of us, have never actually shed blood in our hearts, we have sinned against the Lord, for we have murdered in our hearts. We have misrepresented the reputation, the character of another. We have felt like we were misrepresented, underappreciated. We have spoken in ways that we should not speak. We have been inflamed with anger and evil passion, unrestrained hearts. Lord, help us to understand this morning that the only reason there's peace, the only reason we can call upon you and enjoy your loving presence, is because peace has been secured by another, not ourselves. It's been secured by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and his saving work. Oh Lord, help us to comprehend this and to embrace this and to embrace Christ as God's peace for us who are violent in our hearts, who are attracted to violence, who are attracted to evil. Oh Lord, help us that we might be brought to a greater knowledge of our sin, that we might repent and turn from it, but ultimately may we find trust and refuge, Lord, in Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his death. Purify us, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. Sanctify us and teach us how we might live in response to your grace and your provision. Oh Lord, may we come this morning believing. May we be strengthened and edified in our spirits, our faith. May our union with Christ be enhanced, we pray. Nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen.